Our scripture reading and our text this evening is taken from Amos chapter 8. Please turn in the Bible with me to the prophecy of Amos, chapter 8. Amos was a southern prophet who prophesied mostly in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was not by profession a prophet, but rather a livestock keeper, a sheep herder, a trimmer of fig trees. Prophesied in the 8th century, one of the most prosperous times, next to Solomon. It was sort of a silver age for both the north and the south in terms of great prosperity. Amos chapter 8. Then the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more, and the songs of the temple will be wailing in that day, says the Lord. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fall. Saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. And I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, and those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This truly is the word of the Lord. I invite you to keep the passage open as we look at it together this evening, congregation. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the moment of ripeness is the moment of decision. If fruit is ripe, you have a choice. You either pick it at the moment it is ripe, or if you let it go, if you leave it, it will soon rot. Perhaps you've had this experience in grocery stores, in the fruit section. If you pick up bananas that are still a little bit green, they can ripen nicely in your own home and are ready to eat. The same is true for pears or peaches. The moment of ripeness is the moment of decision, you see, because I'm convinced that at least peaches and pears are ripe for only 15 minutes. And then they're on their way out. So a decision is made. The moment of ripeness is the moment of decision, of judgment. Now the vision that we read about in the beginning verses of Amos 8 is actually the fourth vision of five. In chapter 7, Amos saw three other visions. There was the vision of locusts, vision of consuming fire, and the vision of the Lord standing by the wall with a plumb line. And all of those visions were somewhat violent, and clearly they were visions of destruction and judgment. And then we read in chapter 7 of how the priest Amaziah at Bethel, the sanctuary of the north, actually told Amos to hit the road. Go earn your bread somewhere else. Prophesy elsewhere. And Amos responds to that rejection with a prophecy of judgment against that priest. Then we come to chapter 4, and there's a fourth vision. And it's a rather peaceful vision. And yet, if you, as we read in the chapter, the sense of the vision is that of tragic judgment as well. There's even a play on words that some translations capture. For if you, the verse 1 that speaks of a basket of summer fruit, some translations say it's a basket of ripe fruit. And the Lord responds to Amos and says, "That's right. My people are ripe for judgment." Well, so that picture of red apples and yellow bananas and oranges that you like to, some homes try, love to put in a nice basket on the dining table between meals, that suggests everything is peaceful. That's not the case here. The moment of ripeness is the moment for decision and judgment. And so, let's look at Amos 8 this evening, thinking that under the theme famine, it's really God's famine, disrupts, interrupts, breaks up this ripe fruit religion. And we want to see in this passage, first of all, the causes of the famine, secondly, the nature of the famine, and finally, the effects of the famine. Now, I want you to notice at least two things about the symbolism that is used throughout this chapter, the symbolism of both famine and fruit. In this chapter, Amos discusses famine, but it's not a literal famine. At least that's not the main force of it. As verse 11 says, not a famine of food and drink, but it will be a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. What that means is then that all sermons and messages that would come from God Almighty to His people now end. The second thing about the symbolism is that of fruit, ripe fruit. Fruit is ripe in its existence when the inner development reaches a point where the outer appearance begins to change. We all know that from experience, I think. Tomatoes, apples, even plums, start out initially as green objects on the vine or on a branch. But when they reach the moment of ripeness, they turn colors, red, yellow, or purple. Well, Amos here is using fruit as a metaphor. It's a word picture that talks about the inner development of the people of Israel, the covenant people, but now it's beginning to appear on the outer side what really is going on within them. He sees a basket of summer fruit, that is, a basket of ripe fruit. And God says, that's right, they are ripe for judgment. But God, in Amos 8, is going to interrupt their ripe fruit religion because these people, because of the prosperity of the times, had become very greedy. They had become selfish, rotten to the core, and totally uncaring. No, in terms of formal performance, everything seemed to be okay, for the people of Israel still went to temples. And they had many temples. The northerners didn't go to Jerusalem as a rule. They would head for Bethel and Dan and Gilgal and Beersheba. Oh, they had many churches to go to. And they went. And they might even sing loudly. They might even nod amen to whatever the priest or the worship leader might be saying to them. But just like fruit, they've reached the point where on the inside, and if you can see it on the outside, they are ripe for judgment. Now, why such a famine? Well, again, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And the answer to why there is such a famine is actually earlier in the chapter, verses 4 through 6. Here Amos makes what we might call a very sarcastic reference to those people who come to church faithfully, but they really have itchy fingers to get back to work in order to make more money, and make money even dishonestly. The kind of people who will come to church, but they check their watch every 5 to 7 minutes because their attention span is not more than 5 to 7 minutes. They wait, they can't wait until the pastor says amen, so they can go out and start to talk about what really motivates them. Their desire for following the golden cows of their society. When's that priest going to say amen and get this service over? Then we can go out and talk about what is really life. The acquisition, the gaining of more. After all, Mr. Amos, we work hard 6 days a week, and prices keep going up. We have our houses of cut stone and our beds of ivory. Plus, we have a very active social life. Food and liquor prices keep going up. Amos, give us a break. Sometimes people read the prophets and they walk away and say, well, I guess to be a good prophet, you have to hate rich people. But brothers and sisters, that would be a tragic mistake if you read it that way. The prophets are not just men who are angry because their income is less than somebody else down the road. That kind of sick outlook on life is called resentment and coveting and greed. Oh yeah, there goes another prophet. The rich are getting it in the neck again. Not quite. Amos is not addressing the rich as such. He's addressing those rich who are oppressive rich. The ones who have used power as they have a handle on power to gain more for themselves. Now, we can all find ways to gain for ourselves, I suppose. We can cheat on income tax returns. We sell pre-owned cars. We somehow are able to turn back the odometer, if that's possible. The use of false weights and balances, or business people who would charge cutthroat inflationary prices, who see someone going into debt, and rather than thinking of ways to help bring that person back out of debt, but instead presses the case so that person goes down. These are the kinds of people that Amos has in mind when he begins to speak. You see, in Amos's day, they used a certain dry measure called the ephah. Now, the ephah was close to about a half bushel, as our measurements would go, or at least it was supposed to be that. But in Amos's day, the dishonest merchants would use an ephah that wasn't a full ephah. But that's not all that they did. Payment was made by use of a weight called a shekel. You have scales. You put the correct shekel on one end, and then you would balance that out. But if the heavier shekel was used, the person buying the wheat, for example, had to pay more. But that wasn't all. They were not selling first-grade wheat or grain as they would advertise, but rather they would have the worst kinds of the moldy chaff, the moldy wheat and moldy grain at the bottom, but cover it over with the better-looking grain. People is addressing these. Amos is addressing these people, the oppressive rich. And there are people who carry that one step farther, because when you read this chapter, there was at least a respect for the Sabbath day. There was still a respect for the festivals of New Moon and so forth when people would receive a Sabbath break. But in our North American society, we can't even keep the Sabbath from being preoccupied with work and labor. Sabbath, Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. What is that? What is it? It is a day of rest for the purposes of being refreshed, renewed, recreated, rededicated to holiness, refocused again upon Jesus Christ and the coming of His kingdom. But in our country, the greed of big business or big labor unions in large part drives the situation that our economy now faces itself in. And who suffers? Brothers and sisters, I suspect those who suffer the most, and first of all, are the poor. The poor who cannot keep up
with the prices as they keep rising. And then if that's the case, I'm not surprised at all that when people sit in churches, they're thinking about their income or their jobs or their money. We get caught in a larger picture that is driven by man's greed. Life is busy, of course. I know that very well. You are busy people. My life is busy as well. And then when our festive day of rest, the Lord's Day, comes around, it's understandable that it's difficult for us to turn off our thoughts from the work of the week. It's hard to shut your thoughts down from that. For the week is filled with work and many other activities that preoccupy our time. Amos, give us a break. You yourself take care of livestock and sheep. Don't you check what those prices are doing? You are a pruner, a tender of sycamore figs. Don't you watch what fig prices the fig market is doing? Give us a break. I think I know what most of you talk about once the worship service is over. Now don't get tense. You talk about your life. You talk about the things you've been doing or the things you anticipate doing. You talk about your business maybe, your home, your recreation, the rightness of the things in your life, so to speak. And brothers and sisters, I am not so much concerned about what you talk about following a worship service as I'm concerned about how you talk about it. How you talk about it. You see, because the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, should be the first day of the rest of your Christian life. It is on this day Christ arose as the first fruits of the resurrection. It is on this day that the Holy Spirit was poured out to begin that renewal and regeneration of mankind. So the Sabbath is that first day of the week. It's that day of self-searching, of meditation and conversion. That's why when we go through a worship service, we're not checking off the orders of a program. No, we're engaged in that love talk with our covenant God, and that's refreshing for us, and that's renewing for us. Worship is coming into God's presence and being redeemed and renewed by His grace, and then we respond to Him, rested, redeemed, and responding so that we can sing, and that we can pray, and that we can take the equipment of His Word and the agenda of Christ's kingdom back into this week. We feast now on that word. Because if we don't feast on it, there may come, well, for us a famine of not hearing the word of the Lord. Therefore, on the Sabbath, you must think, talk, and act redemptively as a redeemed people, without greed, without desire of illicit and unlawful gain. But you must do the same Monday through Saturday, for we are holy people 7 days a week. And therefore, if Monday through Saturday greed for money and big power toys consume a person, then pious talk on Sunday is a sham, and we all can see through it. And if we can't see through it, if you're that good an actor, God certainly sees through it. It's phony. It's then easy to see that the Sabbath day is just an unfortunate interruption for the pursuit of my own gain. C.S. Lewis was right when he said that there will be some people who wouldn't like heaven. Why? Because what heaven is like now impinges on us. It already begins to set the pace for our life now. And if we hate it now, what will it be like if when heaven is everlasting and eternal? Those people won't fit because they hate it now. But brothers and sisters, if during the week you are thankful to Almighty God every step of the way for your houses and homes, your cars and pickups, your computers and your clothing, realizing that those things are given to you by an Almighty God who, for the sake of Christ, has become our gracious Father, that these things are to be used for the coming of His kingdom in whatever way God calls you in that, then on the Sabbath, you may talk about those things, but again, only as people who know that you were redeemed by Christ and that the things in your hand are a trust as given to stewards who are called to be faithful. On this day, Sunday, we proclaim the resurrection of Christ, but also the beginning of the resurrection and restoration of all things. And Israel had forgotten all that. She had been redeemed by God from the slavery of Egypt, where they worked really hard and they loved the fringe benefits. We could eat onions and garlic and cucumbers, and we had Social Security, and we were slaves. But we liked that. Moses, why did you take us into this wilderness? But brothers and sisters, God redeemed his people that they might be the light of the world, that they might be growing into a greater maturity in order that the nations might see that God was reclaiming his elect from all the nations of the world. Israel forgot that. She was redeemed, but she didn't know why, and she didn't care after a while. And therefore, she begins to feed on her own greed. That's the cause of her famine. God has to put his own people on a diet, a starvation diet, really. You see, God says in his word, verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their work." He will not forget any of the sins of his people. Now, if you think about that, that takes your breath away. Earlier in this service, we confessed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And God says, "Surely, I will never forget any of their works." Now, how do we bring that together? Brothers and sisters, from one point of view, we have to say, "I thank God that he never forgets any of these kinds of works, that he does not forget our sins." Why do I say that? Because if God just lets it go, then you and I would be trapped eternally, forever, in this mess that we call sin and death. No, God doesn't forget our sins. He remembers them. He doesn't go into denial, but he accounts them. And he takes the sins of his elect people, all of those sins, past, present, and future, every one of them, and he places them on his own Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it is so striking. When you read about the kind of judgment that falls upon Israel, it reminds us of the kind of judgment that fell upon Christ himself. Read about that in the verses where it describes what happens to the Nile and the darkness of the land, verses 7 and following. The movement of the land, like the rising and the falling of the Nile River. He's describing an earthquake. Now that region knew earthquakes. He describes darkness striking at what time? At noon. Now those are covenant curses that God has aimed against these sinful people. You see, what happened to Christ on Good Friday was not just sort of willy-nilly spectacular events that were to cause people to stand back and say, "Oh, isn't that amazing? It's been dark for a long time," or "There's the earth shaking again. Oh, that's amazing." Those were very specific events that tell us Christ endured the curse, that he took the sins of his elect people and he accounted them to Christ. But that then teaches us, brothers and sisters, that what Israel is to receive as she remains in her sins is the wrath of Almighty God. Notice then the nature of this famine. You see, none of the physical and emotional turmoil of God's punishment is the worst of it. Not the worst. The worst thing that could ever happen to a people, to a nation, is that they never heard the word of the Lord again. I think of the last king of Judah before the exile to Babylon, Zedekiah, comes and he searches out for Jeremiah and he says, "Is there any word from the Lord?" That's the cry of a man desperate because he has nowhere else to go. Is there any word from the Lord? You see, people can, with the Holy Spirit's strength, They can go through times of famine, war, earthquake, even a tragic death in a family. May that never be, but when there's no word from the Lord, all hope is lost. When the pure preaching of the Word of God goes out of the church, people then begin to starve, and they die. And who suffers? Well, we all do. But you know who really suffers the most? The young. The young people. Young adults. Young married. They're not looking for gimmicks. They're tired of the potato chips, spiritual potato chips that they often get in our church world today. They want hope. They want vision. They want meaning in their lives. In the day of spiritual famine, the beautiful young girls and the strong young guys will stagger about desperate for the word of the Lord, but they shall not find that. This has already happened in history. The liberals and modernists of 60, 80, and 100 years ago, when they began to tamper with the word of the Lord and the views about the word of the Lord, were like fathers who bit into sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Once thriving churches began to erode what the Word of God was in terms of their view of it, we watch as the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those people, of that generation, are either totally out of the church completely, or by God's grace have found their way to churches and congregations where the pure preaching of the Word of God, the true preaching of His Word, still goes on. I'm amazed when I visit Ukraine or Latvia, that a lot of the revival that went on, not only after the Soviet Union fell, but even before the Soviet Union fell, was led by young people. It was led by the young people who knew that communism had no answers for them, for materialism is never the answer for a heart that is crying out for God. They wanted the word of the Lord. See, brothers and sisters, God is saying, you either use my word or you will lose it. Don't think that it will always be guaranteed, that we will always be guaranteed the right to freedom of worship. I think of our brothers and sisters in the great country of Canada, where those who have spoken out in some way against the sin of homosexuality have been charged with hate crimes. What was the effect of Israel's coldness to God's word? She didn't use it, and thus the candlestick was moved somewhere else. The sins of greed and Sabbath violation punished by a famine, not of food and drink, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Northern Israel was eventually taken away and removed and basically vanished from the pages of redemption history. And what about us? It is possible for us to build our churches, our homes, our schools, colleges, seminaries, and yet really be dull. Really be dull to what God's great goal in His people, in Christ, is in this world, so that we sometimes become so self-centered, ripe, fattened, and satisfied. All is well in Zion, we can take our ease. But God never allows us that kind of drowsiness or that kind of flabbiness. Those of you who hunger and thirst now for righteousness, God says, you will be filled. You are blessed because you will be filled. Those of you who feel quite content and think that you've made it, God has a warning for you. Woe to those who take their ease in Zion. You either live this life that I give in Christ, or you will lose my word. You either use it or it will be taken from you. You see, reformation is not an end point that we reach in this life. Reformation is an attitude of our heart and life that we have only by sovereign grace of God. Some people, therefore, today search for perfect churches, but they shouldn't do that, for no church on this earth is perfect. They should look for faithful churches and seek by the grace of God to keep that church as faithful as we can. If with all your heart you truly seek me, you will find me for sure, says God through Jeremiah. And as history moves on to the end of time, and we are part and parcel of that history, it is apparent, and it will become more and more apparent as time goes on, that those who are awake, awake to the spiritual dimensions of life around us, but also to the spiritual movements and motives of our own hearts, will realize and have our eyes open that every religion, without the Bible faithfully preached, faithfully lived, is bankrupt and is empty. By the grace of God, I hope in about a week and a half to be traveling to India. The problems of India are not the problems of bad economics. They are the problems of profound heart problems. It's a problem of the soul, of the religion of that great country. But again, brothers and sisters, it's the problem of all of us, for we are all the children of Adam, and only can be redeemed when we find faith and new life in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that Word of God, we starve. Without Christ, we die. If with all your heart you truly seek me, you will truly find me, says the Lord. We find him again. Be filled with him again. Be filled again with a knowledge and a hunger and thirst for knowing this Word and the center of this Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have life, in whom we have the true, the real forgiveness of our sins. Beware its famine. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the Bible, for your Word. Not all of it is equally understandable to all of us at all times, but we pray, Father, that we will search the Scriptures, we will compare Scripture with Scripture, that we will sit under preaching that is faithful. We thank you, Lord, for this pulpit here, and we ask, Lord, that all of us be encouraging to one another as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we minister to one another that Word of life. We pray, Father, that this congregation will grow, not only in numbers, but also grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in wisdom and discernment of what the times are really like and what kind of people we are called to be in this world. We pray, Lord, that the light of Christ and the light of His kingdom may brilliantly shine forth from this pulpit and from our lives throughout the whole week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.